Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. I know it's dreary outside, but it could be far, far worse. Thank you, Manny, for that beautiful rendition. You always do a fantastic job, and we really appreciate it. I brought my own water here, which is an advantage. You can put additives in it if you do that. I didn't, but I do have one other joke today that we'll see a little bit later on. But, brethren, let's begin today in Acts chapter 7, and we'll read verse 54 through 60. This is the story of Stephen being stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. We won't read the whole account, but let's just pick up. You know, he was brought before a council and questioned, and he gave a long speech to them. And picking up the story, this is in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they, these religious leaders, heard these things that Stephen had said to them, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were so angry and filled with a different spirit. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with the sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So we see here, brethren, that Stephen's soul went to be with God in heaven, right? There are many that say that that's what this says. How would you explain it? Turn with me next to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we see that man has a body and a soul, and men can't kill that soul, so the soul is immortal, right? How would you explain it? We'll come back to each one of these verses or scriptures later. Next, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It's Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you or set you apart completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So see, there's a soul. It's an immortal soul, right? How would you explain what Paul is saying here? What does he really mean? Again, we'll come back to it. And then in Revelation chapter 6, this is one of the key ones that many would say argues that you have an immortal soul. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So Revelation 6, verse 9. Then he, this would be Jesus Christ, this is John is in a vision. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And we see the souls under the altar in heaven crying out. So does the soul go to heaven? Is that what this scripture is saying? And again, we'll come back to all four of these scriptures at the end of the message. But these scriptures are among those used by mainline Christianity to support the doctrine of an immortal soul in human beings. But do these scriptures actually do so? do they support this doctrine of the immortal soul? How would you answer if someone asked you about these scriptures? It's important that we can answer and that we have a clear understanding of the concept of the soul. What is it? Today we're going to examine from God's Word a subject that I've been thinking about on and off again for several years. It's a very interesting subject. The subject of the soul in man. And please allow me to delay giving you the title of the message until later. It's for a dramatic effect. So this idea that human beings have an immortal soul is a fundamental belief of mainline Christianity. And this belief has critical ramifications, as we shall see later in the message. What is the history of the immortal soul doctrine? Some of this material I'm about to give you has been adapted from UCG literature, as has other parts of this message today. But the belief in an immortal soul is not unique to traditional Christianity. All religions put forth the belief that there is an aspect of a human person that lives on after the physical life has ended. In general, all religions believe in some form of an immortal essence that lives on after the physical body dies. Traditional Christianity calls it the immortal soul. The concept of a supposed immortal soul was first taught, at least where they can document it, in ancient Egypt in Babylon. Later, this concept became prevalent in ancient Greece as Plato, a student of Socrates, taught that the body and an immortal soul separate at death. Plato taught that the soul was self-moving and indivisible, that it existed before the body which it inhabited, and that it would survive the death of the body. According to this idea, the body goes to the grave, and the soul continues to exist as a separate conscious entity. Early Christianity was influenced by Greek philosophies, even as the gospel of Christ was being preached to the Greek and Roman worlds. By AD 200, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul became a controversy in the established church. Origen, spelled O-R-I-G-E-N, was an early and influential church theologian in the established church. And he was influenced by Greek thought on this subject. He accepted Plato's doctrine of the soul and greatly helped to bring about its acceptance into the early Roman church. Secular history reveals that the concept of the immortality of the soul is an ancient belief that was embraced by many pagan religions. Actually, it goes back to the very early days of mankind. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You probably guess where I'm going. Just to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "Then the serpent," you know who the serpent was, "said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.' This is the record of the first lie in human history. It was told by Satan, who is the father of lies." And those are the words of Jesus Christ. He is the father of lies. And that first lie would have far-reaching consequences for mankind that reach down to our present day. It still affects our present day. But what does the Bible, the very Word of God, have to say about the concept of an immortal soul? The phrase "immortal soul" does not appear anywhere in the Bible. It cannot be found. The English word "soul" is used to translate a Hebrew word, "nephesh," that appears over 130 times in the Old Testament. But what does the word "nephesh" mean? Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible succinctly defines this word as meaning, quote, a breathing creature. When used in the Bible, the word nephesh does not mean a spirit entity or spirit within a person. It means a physical, living, breathing creature. Occasionally, nephesh conveys a related meaning such as breath, life, or person. Surprisingly, the word nephesh is used to refer not only to just human beings, but to animals as well. Notice Genesis chapter 1. We're here in Genesis. We'll look at verse 20 through 21. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. It says, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The word translated creature or creatures in these two verses is nephesh. It refers to living creatures of all types in the waters, on the land, and of the air, birds. The Old Testament clearly says that the nephesh dies. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, we're very close here, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve were told that they would die if they disobeyed God. And then in Genesis 3, verse 19, God tells them what will happen to them. It says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. This is Genesis 3, verse 19. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. They would return from the ground from which they were brought forth. They would die. Interestingly, the word nephesh is also used to describe dead corpses in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. And all of these scriptures using the word nephesh show that the nephesh can and does die. It's physical. But what about after death? What happens after death? Turn with me next to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. It says, for the dead know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The dead know nothing. There is no consciousness in the grave. Now, some may argue, well, that's not what that really means. The Bible doesn't say it only here. It says it in other places. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, if you'll turn there with me as well. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, of many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, those that are buried in the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But here the Bible is referring to being in the grave, being dead, comparing it to sleep with no consciousness. Some may argue, maybe it doesn't exactly say that. Now, maybe, you know, when you sleep, you can dream, so how do you know it's really not conscious? The Bible answers this question, brethren. God is very clear. Notice Psalm chapter 146, verse 3 and 4. Psalm chapter 146, verse 3 and 4. Give you just a moment to get there. It says, do not put your trust in princes, in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. And that very day, his plans perish. And that very day, his plans perish. The word that is translated plans here in the New King James is the word eshtonah. I'll spell it in case you're interested. It's E-S-H-T-O-N-A-H, eshtonah. And it means thinking or thoughts. And planning is certainly thinking. It's a function of the mind. The King James Version translates eshtonah as thoughts. It is thoughts perish, which is a little clearer. So God's word shows that the dead know nothing. Their very thinking and thoughts have ceased. And this flies in the face of an idea of an independent soul that departs the body at death and continues on in consciousness. But this is not all of the story. Notice in the scripture we just read in verse 4, it says, his spirit departs. What is that spirit? Is that a soul? Is that the soul? I should have had you mark Ecclesiastes when we were there. If we could go back to Ecclesiastes, it's not too far. This is verse, we go to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Solomon was inspired to write about that spirit that departs the man who dies, the woman. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The man or the woman, the human being, returns to the dust of the earth as their body decays. And their spirit returns to God who gave it. This is consistent with what David writes in Psalm 146:4 that we just read, that his spirit returns to God. But Solomon writes that there's a spirit in man. There is a spirit. The spirit must be the soul, right? If not, what is it? What is it? God tells us the answer to this critically important question because it is so important. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, if you'll turn there with me next, to Zechariah chapter 1, or chapter 12, verse 1. You know, I'm doing a bit of jumping with scriptures, but it really, the Bible is very clear about this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. There is a spirit element within man. But what does it do? What is it? What does it do? It is spiritual. It's beyond the physical, and it leaves the body at death. It goes to God, as we read. But what does it do? What does the spirit in man do? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So there is a spirit within man, which we could call the human spirit, the spirit of man, that enables the things of a man or a woman. This spirit in man enables the man to know the natural things that human beings possess including self-awareness. How fantastic that is. Abstract thought. Creativity. Logic. And imagination. This spirit within man enables what we call the human mind. And this spirit within man is what sets human beings so far above the animals. It works with the physical human brain to form the mind. This is an imperfect analogy, but the spirit of man is like this thumb drive I have right here. This thumb drive can store large amounts of data. It can be used with computers or other devices to perform a function. If there are no computers to plug this into, there's no function. The thumb drive is useless without a computer connected into it or working with it. Doesn't mean it's totally useless, but it's not useful in and of itself. And the computer needs the data on the thumb drive to form this particular function that we're talking about. So they need each other. They need both of them together. Without both of them working together, there's no function that we want. The spirit of man is like this thumb drive. It enables the computer to perform a function. The physical human brain is like the computer. It needs the thumb drive to perform the function. In this case, the function is the performance of the human mind. If the human brain is injured, or suffering from aging or disease, the performance of the mind is impaired. If the brain dies, the function of the mind stops altogether. This is why the thoughts of the dead have perished. Their consciousness does not continue on after the physical brain dies. It doesn't go to heaven. It's not looking down, it's not down in hell or whatever else you want to say. It's just nothing. It's in silence. All thinking and thoughts and consciousness have stopped. Brother, I wanted to take just a short break here, just giving Mike a little bit of a heads up. On this particular flash drive or thumb drive, I did bring in something that I wanted to show you. It's going to interact with the computer and show you something. I'll let you read it. Thought that was very appropriate for what's going on in Washington these days. Thank you, Mike. But without both the computer up there and this, and with the data was pulled off of this working together, you wouldn't have seen that funny joke behind us. Brethren, the spirit of man enables the human brain, but it is not the soul as Plato defined it and mainline Christianity teaches. It needs the physical brain to enable the mind. It is not conscious in and of itself. Remember, the foundation of the immortal soul concept is that the soul is independent, with this consciousness, thinking, and thoughts continuing on after the death of the body. That flies directly in the face of what God tells us in His Word. It's in direct contradiction to Psalm chapter 146, verse 4, which says that the dead know nothing, that their thoughts have perished. Either God's Word is wrong, or the concept of an immortal soul is wrong. They both cannot be right. There is no immortal soul in man. And there is a reason for this that we'll see a little later. But next, pardon me, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll read verse 7 through 11. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 7. This passage in Ezekiel 37 is frequently read on the eighth day or the last great day, or at other times. But let's take a look at it today in light of what we're talking about. This is Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 7. There's a valley of bones. Ezekiel is in vision. He's talking to Jesus Christ, who tells him to prophesy to the bones. So picking up the story, and this is Ezekiel 37, verse 7. So I, Ezekiel, prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. And he, this would be Jesus Christ, said to me, prophesy into the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So Ezekiel sees in a vision by God's Spirit the resurrection of Israel that's coming in the future. And these people had been asleep in their graves. But God resurrects them to physical bodies, again by the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 11. The people say, quote, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. This reaction of the resurrected people could not be as it is unless their memories were restored. And this requires that their minds were also restored. God uses the spirit in man to bring the people back to life again with all of their personalities, memories, and character intact. Now some may say, well, this concept of a resurrection for human beings is in the Old Testament and is merely a metaphor. But notice Acts chapter 24, verse 14 through 15. Paul is brought before the Roman governor Felix, and he's asked to explain himself. He was accused of all sorts of things, trying to overturn the government and so on, and religious leaders in Judah trying to get him arrested and have the Romans do it. He's brought before Felix, picking up in verse 14. Paul says this to Felix. He says, but I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, the others that believe this with Paul, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So you see, a resurrection is not just in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel. It is here in the New Testament, and it's not just in even those two scriptures. The Bible is clear that there is a resurrection for mankind. And that resurrection will be for every human being who has ever lived. The only exception are those who are the elect and are alive at Christ's return. They will be changed instantaneously. This subject of the resurrection is beyond the scope of the message today, but the dead are not conscious and looking down from heaven or suffering in hell fire. They are asleep, as the Bible says, awaiting a future resurrection that will be facilitated by the Spirit in man for each particular person, bringing them back to physical life or to eternal spirit life that we will examine a little later. Turn with me next to Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. We're not too far away, actually. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So Paul is referring here to people as souls. He's not referring to animals in this case. He's referring to people, human beings. The Greek word translated here for soul is psuche. It's not suitcase. It's psuche. It's P-S-U-C-H-E. Greek word psuche. And it refers to a living, breathing, thinking being with consciousness and is used to refer to human beings. A close variant of psuche in the Greek is psyche, which was brought into the English vocabulary intact and means the totality of the mind, conscious and subconscious. So psuche brings in the meaning of a physical living being with a mind, a human being. And what brings about the human mind? The union of the physical brain with the spirit in man. The word psuche brings in this element of the human mind, but it's tied to physical brain. This is directly supported in the scriptures that the psuche refers to also the element of the mind. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, you'll notice there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul," the psuche. This only makes sense if the psuche or soul includes the mind, supporting that the psuche includes the mind of a human being. And one more in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 6, 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, psuche, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." So it talks about hope as an anchor of the soul. What is that hope? We'll talk some more about that. But hope, brethren, requires the function of a mind because it requires abstract thought. It's not. And looking to the future. So psuche definitely involves the mind, but it is not the moral soul. So let's consider that. Is the soul of the psuche immortal? And the answer is absolutely not. It is not. Notice Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Very well-known scripture. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Paul writes, "For the wages of sin," the payoff, is death. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, some may argue that death in this verse is referring to the death of the body. But notice what the Apostle Paul is contrasting to death in the verse. It's eternal life. The fact that death here means to cease to exist, what Paul is really saying, is supported in many other scriptures. Hold your place here in Romans 6 and turn to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. What Paul is referring to in saying death in this verse is not just the first death. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. It's talking about the wicked. And it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This verse does not say everlasting punishment or everlasting torment. It says destruction. And destruction means what it says, to be destroyed, which means to cease to exist. And the everlasting descriptor means that the destruction is final. To be destroyed, and that's it. Forever. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God's word talks some more about the destruction of the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should, what? Should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Greek word translated perish here is apollolome, and it's spelled A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apollolome. And it means, in the Greek, to be fully destroyed or to perish. It means what it says. Interestingly, this word, apollolome, is related to the Greek word apolloon, which means destroyer, and is commonly applied to Satan. The use of the word apolluma, or lume, or perish, here in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, does not make sense if human beings are already immortal. God wouldn't say he's not willing that any should perish, but that none should suffer in hell for eternity. Because that's not what's going to happen. The wicked will perish and cease to exist. So human beings do not have an immortal soul. They are mortal souls. We are mortal souls. That's the title of the message. That's the dramatic effect. Trumpets going in the background, but you are a mortal soul. Because of your brain and the spirit of man within you. It's physical, and that it is not immortal, it's mortal. It can't be destroyed. So how can the soul cease to exist? How does this happen? Let's notice Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 8. This is something, brethren, that position that none of us want to be in. This is Revelation 21 verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is second death. The second death. It's interesting that the term second death is used in this verse, because it ties into the resurrections. But this verse would not make sense if one has an immortal soul. When a human being is thrown into the lake of fire, described in this verse, he is destroyed. His physical body is gone, and God will not use the spirit in man to resurrect him again. Now you may say, well, what happens to the spirit in man? God does not tell us. Perhaps like this flash drive, it's erased, or God just doesn't use it again. But why would God do that? Why would God destroy someone forever. It's because of what is described earlier in this verse. It's because of the wickedness, the incorrigible wickedness of those that will be there. They will not repent and turn from sin. And if allowed to live, they would be miserable and suffer continually as a direct result of their own sin. It is far better for this person to cease to exist than to continue to exist eternally in sin and suffering, which is what Satan and the demons will do. But God is merciful, and He will end the existence of this incorrigible person. This is why the spirit in man is not self-conscious and independent. This is why God did not give man an immortal soul. To do otherwise would be cruel. It would be cruel and against God's nature of love and mercy. These people will not repent. They will not change. So God puts them out of their misery. Is that final? Yes. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's turn there. It's brief. It is final. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1. This verse is a companion verse to Revelation 21. Malachi was inspired to write, pardon me, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, like a fire. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, they will be burned up. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. If you take a tree, and you remove its branches, and you kill its root, it's gone. No coming back." And that's what God is telling us about the lake of fire. And He's telling us in love so we won't be there. So that we will repent and allow His Spirit to work with us. We'll talk some more about that in just a few minutes. But let's consider one more concept in this message. I'm not sure what time I started. I've got to look at the clock. But I think I timed this out in about 2 hours, so, you know. Let's consider one more concept, brethren. It's very important, and it's so critical to this whole concept of the immortal soul, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things which we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So he's talking about knowing the things of God. You know, the human mind, which as we've mentioned, is realized by the union of the spirit in man and the human brain, is wonderful, but it is incomplete. It knows the things of a man, you know, natural things, but it's unable to know the things of God and have spiritual understanding. But with the joining of the spirit in man with God's Holy Spirit, a whole new level of understanding is open to the human being. And that's happened to us. It has changed our lives to know and understand what God's truth means, and what it really means to understand it. And that's why when we talk to certain people that don't have this yet, but will, their eyes glaze over and they don't get it. Until God calls them and opens their mind by giving them the gift of His Spirit that joins with the Spirit in man within them, within their psuche, their soul. Let me read to you just John chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. God's Spirit joins with your spirit, the Spirit in man, to open your mind to understand spiritual things, to convict you of the truth, to move you to change, to go down a different path in life and obeying God's law. It opens you to understand, and it also empowers you to resist sin and to keep God's law. None of us do it perfectly. The Holy Spirit helps us to even have the will to want to do it. It's truly amazing. It changes everything. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I've mentioned Romans, I really like Romans 8. I haven't been in it in a little while, so I have to go in it now. But it's such an amazing chapter in the writings of Paul. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God gives us the power to walk a different way. The way of love and obedience to Him, and the way of love toward others, as well as to Him. Notice verse 6. For to be carnally minded, or the natural mind, is death. It eventually leads to that lake of fire. But to be spiritually minded is life, eternal life, and peace, including peace now. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, because the human mind is incomplete. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And the human mind is also influenced by the spirit of this world as well, to be selfish. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. God's Spirit will help us to resist sin and to put to death the sin of the body. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God, if it dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body, not your immortal soul, your mortal bodies, through His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, to the way of selfishness, pleasure-seeking, and sin, the natural way. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will cease to exist ultimately. But if by the Spirit, by God's power, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will obtain the gift of eternal life. It's interesting what he's saying here, brethren, that it is God's Spirit that makes it possible, that opens our minds and gives us the power that we need and the understanding that we need and the guidance. And it is God's Spirit that will quicken our mortal body. This is referring to the gift of eternal life. And it is a gift. You do not already have it. None of us have it. Back in Romans chapter 6, just a few pages over, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. We read it earlier. That death is final death, to cease to exist. But the gift of God is eternal life. It is a gift. None of us could ever earn it, because Jesus Christ had to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. But it does require that we repent and change in order to receive that forgiveness. Those ultimately thrown into the lake of fire utterly refuse to repent and to change. To change from their wickedness. Even refusing God's help for them to do so. Back in Romans chapter 8, let's pick up in verse 14 now. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, the Spirit in man within you, that we are children of God, because it has joined with us. To understand in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The Holy Spirit joins with your human spirit, the spirit in man that is within you, and brings you to know who you are, who you really are. You're a son of God now. You just haven't been given your mortality yet. As long as God's spirit is with you and joined to your spirit and man. He says that we will inherit along with Jesus Christ all that has been created, which is far more than a vague notion of bliss in heaven. It's far more, brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 3. Very powerful scripture, very familiar to us. It's so profound. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him, we'll be glorified like he is. And everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself just as he is pure." Jesus. So we see, brethren, that we are already the sons of God. We are just still in our mortal body. I'm not saying once saved, always saved. Because you can grieve God's spirit within you. You can stop obeying God. You can resist the guidance of his spirit. You can refuse to use God's power to resist sin. You can stop praying and asking God to cleanse your mind by his spirit and to root out roots of bitterness. You can decide that, and you can drive God's spirit from you. And you can get to the point that you no longer understand the truth. And the hope that was once within you is gone. Sadly, that's happened. Don't let that happen to you. That hope that is within you is God's Spirit with you. And it convicts you to know who you are and where you're going and what the truth truly is. And it's not just for us. We would just be the first fruits, but to serve others. Help them to come to the same place where their mind is opened and they understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 53. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 53. This is 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 51. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Remember what that was, of being in the grave. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." That last trumpet occurs when Jesus Christ returns. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Those who will repent and truly love God," and I mean truly love God more than everything, and all that that entails, including overcoming sin with God's help, "will be changed by the Holy Spirit, given an immortal spirit body. And the spirit of man, with all of its memories, personality, and character, will be joined with an eternal spirit body. Instead of being plugged into a mortal physical body, the spirit of man will be plugged into a final spirit body, which will be immortal and eternal. And it will be glorified. We will be like Jesus Christ, as God tells us, and see Him and the Father like they are. And we will never age and suffer sickness and suffer all of the frailties of the physical. We will be immortal. And that is possible for every single human being in due time. And again, this is the hope that is within us, brethren. The hope that is within every person that God is calling at this time, whose mind has been opened by God's Spirit, working with the Spirit and man within them. And Paul's statement here about the mortal putting on mortality is directly against the idea that we are already immortal. Once again, this scripture makes no sense if there is an immortal soul. God's word is so clear. So let's review just what we've seen today in God's word. Let's just kind of pull it together. There is no independent, self-conscious, immortal soul within you that immediately continues after death. You are a mortal soul, realized by the combining of your physical brain with the human spirit, or the spirit in man. Upon death, your spirit in man returns to God, but is not conscious in and of itself. The first physical death is not the final death. God brings the death back to life in a resurrection. This is accomplished via the spirit in man for each person, which has a complete record of that person, including their personality, memory, and character. Your mortal soul is just that. It is mortal. The Bible is very clear that the ultimate fate of the wicked is final destruction, not eternal life in a very bad place with no hope. That is not the destiny of human beings that will not change and repent. The wicked are destroyed in the lake of fire, and God will not resurrect that wicked person again. He ceases to exist forever. God does this because He is not cruel. He is a God of mercy. Your spirit and man unites with God's Holy Spirit to open your mind to spiritual understanding and to be transformed, to build character. God uses the Holy Spirit to form and fashion you into a new person, preparing you for the future that lies ahead. God has a plan for every one of us as He places us in His kingdom. And that same Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, will change your mortal body into an immortal spirit body. Only then is immortality obtained. The doctrine of the immortal soul hides or obscures God's truth. Let's consider how, just briefly. The concept of the immortal soul, or the doctrine of the immortal soul, hides the truth of the resurrections. resurrections really don't make sense if there's a mortal soul and people are already in heaven and don't need to be resurrected. And it obscures God's plan. It raises doubts about a God who appears to be losing most of humanity because they don't understand the resurrections. It diminishes the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, since it falsely teaches you are already immortal. But God says that you will perish in your sin. It is only because of Jesus Christ that we can obtain eternal life. It is a gift from God for those who repent. It introduces this doctrine of the immortal soul, the concept of an ever-burning hell for the wicked, which also paints God as a sadist. This whole idea is insidious. It diminishes hope for those who have lost loved ones that they think are in hell. It obscures the conversion process, the joining with our spirit in man, with God's Holy Spirit. And it hides the full realization of our identity now as sons of God awaiting our change that will be brought about by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. The change from mortality to immortality. And it obscures the true future inheritance of the future glorified sons of God. Because that future is not heaven. It is everything. Let's briefly go back to the scriptures that we read at the beginning of this message. To the scriptures that mainline Christianity cites to support the doctrine of an immortal soul. The first one was Acts 7:59. We won't turn there. But remember, Peter says that he gave up his spirit to God. And as we have seen, brethren, there is a spirit in man that works with the human brain to enable the human mind. The spirit also holds a record of that particular person that God uses to resurrect that person some period of time after their death. The spirit in man returns to God upon the physical death of a person, as we saw in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. We've also seen that the spirit of man is not conscious on its own. It must be plugged into a physical brain or a spirit body to be conscious. Stephen, by God's Holy Spirit within him, knew that God would resurrect him in the future and referred to his spirit in man returning to God as his physical life slipped away during the stoning. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Remember, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Many are confused by the expression spirit, soul, and body that the Apostle Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 5. By spirit, Paul is referring to the spirit in man. By soul, psuche, Paul means the person's physical being with this consciousness realized by the combination of the physical brain and the spirit in man. By body, Paul is referring to the physical body of flesh. In short, Paul wished for the whole person, including the mind, vitality of conscious life, and the physical body to be sanctified or set apart, to be sanctified and blameless. Next, let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. You can turn there, let's just take a minute. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Is Jesus teaching in this verse that the soul lives on after death and is immortal? Not at all. If you look closely at this scripture, it says that the soul can be destroyed. Jesus is warning about the judgment of God. He says not to fear those who can destroy only the physical body, but to fear him, God, who is able to destroy the soul, or psuche, denoting the person's physical being with its consciousness. When a man kills another, the resulting death is only temporary. God can raise anyone to conscious life again. The person who died is not gone forever. We must have a proper fear of God, who alone can remove one's physical life and all possibility of a later resurrection to life. When God destroys one in hell, or lake of fire, that person's destruction is permanent. Then how about Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, where the souls were under the altar of God in heaven crying out for their blood to be, or for the, yeah, their lives to be avenged. And it says, to understand this scripture, and this is actually taken directly from our literature, to understand this scripture, we must remember the context. John was witnessing a vision while he was in the Spirit, as it tells us in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Under inspiration, he was seeing future events depicted in symbolism. The fifth seal is figurative of the Great Tribulation, a time of world turmoil preceding Christ's return. In this vision, John sees under the altar in heaven the martyred believers who sacrificed their lives for their faith in God. These souls figuratively cry out, "Avenge our blood." This can be compared to Abel's blood, metaphorically crying out to God from the ground, and that's in Genesis 4, verse 10. Though neither dead souls nor blood can actually speak, these phrases figuratively demonstrate that a God of justice will not forget the evil deeds of mankind perpetrated against his righteous followers. This verse does not describe living souls that have gone to heaven. The Bible confirms that, quote, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And that's in John 3, verse 13. Even righteous King David, a man after God's own heart, as referenced in Acts 13, 22, was described by Peter as being dead and buried, not alive in heaven or in some other state or location. And that's in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. So, brethren, finally, in conclusion, we've covered a lot of material and touched on several major elements of God's truth as we looked into this concept of the soul and God's Word. We've seen how this false doctrine of the immortal soul deceives or hides the truth of God. It was no coincidence that the first lie recorded in the Bible, told by Satan, is connected directly to this false concept. Satan intended for it to deceive mankind, and it's still doing so all the way down to our times. But this lie and false concept will not go on forever. Its days are numbered. And I hope the truth about the soul and God's Word, which ties into several elements of God's truth, is clear in your mind. I hope this message was beneficial, inspiring, and encouraging to you, as I prayed it would be. I hope that you would be ready with an answer if someone asked you about the immortal soul doctrine or any of the scriptures that we saw today, and there's a few others, that they try to use to argue for an immortal soul in God's Word. These scriptures don't show that. They show the opposite. It's God's Word is clear. I also wish that the truth about our and the rest of mankind's true destiny is a brightly burning hope within you, as God's Holy Spirit has joined with your spirit in man. Brethren, I hope you have a happy Thanksgiving. And enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day.